Our scripture lesson for the morning comes from John chapter 2. Verses 1 to 11, the wedding at Cana, which is a traditional reading around this time of year. We begin to wade into the beginnings of Jesus' ministry, and we hear the story of what is commonly thought of as his first miracle. John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you and me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward." So they took it. When the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Here ends the reading from God's holy word. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Oh God, we pray for the gift of your Spirit in this place, that it might be in our hearts and in our minds, that it might grant us the gift of understanding. We pray for the grace that is necessary to approach your word with hearts and minds open, that it might shape our lives and form us as your people. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Was it supposed to be like a starter miracle? Like the training wheels miracle? Riding carefully around the cul-de-sac, that miracle before the no hands on the handlebars, coasting down the hill, miracles that will come later. Because the ones that come later are things like bringing dead children back to life and feeding throngs of hungry people on a mountainside and calming a storm hell-bent on destruction and healing sick and broken people and bringing the bodies of sick and broken people to a kind of wholeness that would mean their inclusion in communities where they had previously been excluded. In other words, the rest are miracles that really matter. But first we get a party trick, with none of the human impact or cosmic implications. So, isn't Jesus right to be reluctant when his mother approaches him with this problem? It seems like it would be a little beneath him. And I wonder how exactly we're supposed to make fun of athletes. Probably there will be some this afternoon who credit Jesus with their scoring touchdowns. And like, how are you supposed to be snarky about that? How are you supposed to make fun of your friend who believes it was God who opened that parking space at Crabtree for them on December 23rd? Like, how are you supposed to make fun of that if Jesus can be cajoled into making wine out of water at a wedding? Maybe we're meant to understand that Jesus cannot resist his mother's guilt tripping any more than the rest of us can. Maybe we're meant to understand that God is present to us in such a way that there is no area of our lives that we would compartmentalize and separate off from being part of our lives with God. That God is so present to us that there's actually no part of our lives from which God is absent. Even the stuff that we think is too small or too silly or not important. Or maybe there is a holiness to partying that we have somehow missed. Because let's face it, if there is a holiness to partying, we have missed it. Because I don't know if this is news to any of you, but if you ask people generally outside the church what they think of people inside the church when it comes to letting their hair down and having a good time, this is not what we're known for. Because most of the Christian witness has been used to tell people about the kinds of things they should not be doing. Specifically, the kind of fun they should not be having. If you enjoy it too much, if the music is too lively, if the food tastes too good, if you laugh too loud, if you begin to feel too uninhibited, there's a good chance you should not be doing it. And so over time, if deep down you begin to associate guilt with feeling good, if you begin to associate guilt with enjoying life, then eventually there comes to be no such thing as an unconscious celebration. In other words, you are always somehow holding something back because there is some part of you that is sure that this feeling is not one you're supposed to be having. And surely there are people who turn celebrating into something that it was never meant to be. And there are still others who party because they don't know how to grieve or they don't know how to confess. And so it becomes a kind of pleasure, becomes a kind of anesthesia to pain. So partying is pure when it is praise. And so if we cannot praise God, if we cannot celebrate beauty when we find beauty in our midst, if we cannot celebrate love when we bear witness to it, if we cannot enjoy the simple goodness of being at table with some transcendently good food, like not the stuff you eat at your desk for lunch, but like really good food and drink, and even better company. If we cannot enjoy these things, if we cannot give ourselves to that moment of praise, then how will we be able to face the things that lurk in the shadows of the world that we live in? I have conversations occasionally with my clergy friends about the going rate to officiate weddings. We make sure that we're not undercharging you. So premarital counseling and a rehearsal and a ceremony. What price tag do you put on a Friday afternoon and or Friday evening and a Saturday afternoon? And what I hear a lot about and what I've thought myself is that most couples sink a lot of time and attention and most of the money that is budgeted for their wedding into the reception. And yet the part that we believe is the most important and the reason that we all come here in the first place is for the religious part, the ceremony. And the rest is, this is the part that we have to get through to get to the rest. So like most couples come to me and that what they want from their ceremony is for it to be as brief as possible. So we can get on to the fun part. And so we clergy, when we are taking ourselves seriously, we think, you know, we ought at least ask them to invest in the serious part of the wedding, the important part of the wedding, the same way they invest in the fun part, right? So why should they drop a few $100 on the ceremony and then more than a few thousands on the reception? The only problem with that is we don't have a sniff of a mention of what this ceremony was like. Only that the party was a rager. It's a 7-day feast to celebrate a Jewish wedding. Day 3 and the wine's gone. And Jesus steps up to keep it moving. So maybe it is that celebrating love and fidelity between two people and the promise that that love and fidelity holds, not only for them, but for the world and for the community in which we live, maybe celebrating that love is just as important as consecrating it. Maybe it's even more important. There are moments through the ministry of Jesus where the serious moments that really carry gravity are framed with a kind of joy and lightness. I'm thinking about the last week of Jesus' life, and he's been talking about what is waiting for him in Jerusalem, and there's this sort of resolute turning of Jesus' face mentally and spiritually toward Jerusalem and all that waits for him there. And he's facing in Jerusalem a corrupt political and religious system. He's facing people that are out to get him, to end his life because he has taken the leap of critiquing this system. And so this moment when Jesus enters Jerusalem, and this is it, it's all happening. It could be a serious and a grave moment. But he faces it on the back of a donkey with a parade and singing and shouting and palm branches in the road. And like, how many parades do you know that get thrown when a death row inmate makes his way to the gurney? And this is the kind of celebrating that you can only do when you're sure that the darkness, however real the darkness may be, however much it might cost you and cost the people around you, you can only celebrate in the face of that when you know that whatever is coming, however bad it might be, does not have ultimate power over you. Do you think, before it got serious in the upper room, that we read the serious part, but before that, do you think they sat around sort of frowning at each other, tension in the air? Or do you think they probably did some laughing? And do you think they probably reminisced and told old stories? And do you think that they pushed away from the table with their bellies full in that space between misery and satisfaction? You know that space? So I think before Jesus went out into the night, before he went and led them out to the Mount of Olives, before he dropped to his knees in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the Scripture says his sweat poured like drops of blood in prayer, I think before he went out there, he had a dinner party. And they shared bread and cup, and they celebrated Passover. They celebrated that God had already seen their people through one dark night and would see them through another one. And I think here before, this is John chapter 2, the first of Jesus' miracles. And from henceforth, everywhere Jesus goes, when it is his appointed time, there will be sick and hurting people at his feet, more sick and hurting people around him than he knows what to do with. Before he is up to his elbows in the brokenness of the world that he came to save, Jesus takes a moment for lightness. Because it isn't so much that there aren't more important things to do, there are important things to do. It isn't that there's not tragedy right outside the door, there is tragedy right outside the door. It isn't that God has more important things to worry about than the wine running out at the Leibovitz wedding. God does have important things, more cosmic things to worry about than that. The story is about the idea that we are not asked to face all of those things without taking a moment to celebrate. And that this celebration is in fact a defiant act of praise to the God who's promised never to leave us or forsake us, to the God of resurrection who has promised to make all things new, to the God of resurrection who has made it possible for us to laugh, for us to play, for us to dance, for us to sing, for us to eat and drink and be together as a family, even though we live in a world where those things might seem irresponsible. So this is the unique nature of Christian partying. I bet you didn't know there was such a thing, did you? It's not an escape that somehow numbs us or denies the reality that the world is broken, or that, in fact, we are broken. It is not about pretending that everything is right. It is about insisting that everything will be all right. There was a story I heard a preacher tell once about a woman in his congregation who was diagnosed with breast cancer. And it was an advanced form, and it was going to mean surgery and radiation and everything. And she found out the date for her surgery, and when she found out the date for her surgery, she called up the local VFW hall, and she rented the hall for the night before. And she rented a dance floor, and she hired a DJ, and she invited all her friends. And they had a party. And the preacher said that it was the arthritic gyrations of middle-aged Lutherans that were themselves a kind of protest. What is there to celebrate when that is what the next day brings? Doesn't change what will happen that next day. Doesn't deny the journey that is in front of us. But it is a way of claiming that whatever comes next cannot conquer the good news of the gospel. The good news of God with us, of grace sufficient for you and me, of God's promise to bring life out of our death, joy from our sorrow, laughter from our tears. There's a time and a place where we take seriously the holy act of lamenting, of confessing, of acknowledging and grieving over the brokenness of ourselves and of our world. But what would it be like if Christians had a reputation as people who could have a really good time? Who could really enjoy each other? Who really knew how to see through all of that other junk that the rest of us see all the time anyway, and to a place of transcendent joy where we can insist that God is yet present? They don't throw that kind of party at fraternities or in country clubs. We can throw them uniquely here ourselves. God has taken on all of the frailty of our humanity. God in Christ has worn all of our brokenness. God has absorbed our death and still says that there will be life. And what that calls for is a celebration. Amen.